Pleasure to have with us tonight our brother David Kirk from Hamilton, Ontario. David, it's a pleasure to have you here with us.
Well, I'm glad to come along and see you all. I recognize it. Mustn't say old faces, but I do see some familiar faces. And we're thankful for the privilege of ministering God's word to you tonight. And from a little book that I haven't looked spoken from in years, and that is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, and reading in chapter 1. You know where to find it, don't you? Right before Isaiah, his big brother. And there it is, that little book, the Song of Solomon. Doesn't have the name of God in it like the book of Esther, but it's full of Christ from beginning to end. Who is the beloved? Who is the bridegroom? Who is the king? Who is the shepherd? Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, we're told, and this is the only one we have, but the best one. It's the Song of Songs. Is he a king? He's the King of Kings. Does he live in heaven? He lives in the heaven of heavens. And did God give us one of the songs? He gave us the Song of Songs. That's just like God. He always gives us the best. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. With your eyes on your Bible, I'd like to read that verse again for you. I am black. Tents of Kedar. As black as the tents of Kedar, yes, but as comely as the curtains of Solomon. It seems to me that there are two voices here, and the dear girl in this story, and it's only an allegory. The name of Solomon is mentioned, but he doesn't participate. He never participated in life in the story. But there was a girl and there was a shepherd lover, and the girl preferred her shepherd lover to even a king like Solomon with all his wealth. And so she's very humble, and so she says she's black. She tells the daughters of Jerusalem this, and she says, I'm as black as the tents of Kedar. But her lover doesn't think that. He says, you're comely as the curtains of Solomon. And so it's nice too when we are prepared to be sincerely humble in the presence of the Lord and accept ourselves as we see ourselves, and then remember that God sees us in Christ. And though in ourselves we may be as black as the tents of Kedar, those tents were covered with goat skins to be protection in the weather. And of course, down through the years, they would certainly get black as black could be. But in our humility and taking the humble place, the Lord will always elevate us and respond, and by raising us to his own thoughts of himself, us in himself. Look not upon me, she says in verse 6, because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely, with arrows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. This is the verse I'm going to use tonight, namely in the ministry, verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And before I slip over the page for another verse, in chapter 2 with your eye on this verse, may I show you, because I'm going to speak of worship and a more breaking of bread meeting on a Lord's Day morning. And I want you to notice here we have a lovely suggestion of it. We have a person, we have the King. And we have a place, we have a table, and we have a perfume, we have the spikenard. Worship is described in the scripture as anointment, a perfume, a spikenard. And of course the breaking of bread is the worship meeting, and we never should forget it. The breaking of bread, we're in the presence of the King. Now over the page to chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. I'm reading the verses for this one to tie it in with the previous verse in chapter 1. He brought me to the banqueting house, or the house of wine, and his banner over me was a love. I believe there's nowhere else in the Bible that we have got such a delightful picture of the bread, what I think a breaking of bread meeting ought to be, with the King at his table, we sitting with him, worshipping him, suggested in the ointment, and it's a house of good cheer, and overhead is the banner of his love. You know, I'd like just to say by way of introduction that when we come together in all our meetings, I think we should ever keep in mind that the breaking of bread meeting is the worship meeting. Now, let me make something clear. I'm not suggesting that is the only meeting where we could worship. You've been in many meetings, ministry meetings, perhaps too in the gospel meeting when the story of Christ was unfolded. You've been in Bible readings, and you've been in prayer meetings when you felt lifted into the presence of God, but you don't go to those meetings to worship. We hold a gospel meeting that sinners may be saved, that we may be refreshed in hearing the old story that's old yet ever new. We go to the prayer meeting because as of an assembly we need to keep in touch with headquarters, but if we're not in touch with headquarters, we can't expect blessing, and so we're going to beseech God. And then when we go to the ministry meetings, we're hoping that the servant of the Lord who ministers will have something to give to us. It's we receive. But I hope we don't go to the breaking of bread meeting like that. I hope we don't go to think, well now, I hope I get something from the breaking of bread meeting this morning. You go, and if you understand it, beloved saint of God, you go and you go to give. It's the meeting where we give to him. And he's there unseen to the natural eye, but he's in our midst. And he expects that if we really get to the place called Calvary in spirit, our souls will be bowed within us, and our spirits will soar in worship as we gaze upon in form the bleeding, dying Lamb of God upon the tree. Let me break my message up. I've mentioned the place and the person and the perfume, and we'll get to that eventually. But let me say, first of all, something about the worshipper. And then we'd like to say something about the worship one and something about the worship. Notice the worship one here, I didn't stop to point it out to you, but there are four things said about the worshipper. Of course, the worshipper is the saint, and he's loved. Let him kiss me with the kisses of thy mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Not only is he loved, but he's kissed. And then in verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee, we have him drawn. And then describing her beauty, the lover says, she's as the curtains of Solomon, she's dressed. Thank God as we sit down at the table, we can appreciate this. We have been loved. We are being loved. We always will be loved. We are the objects of his constant love. And if we appreciate that, we sing when we do some Lord's Day morning, sweet feast of love divine, 'tis grace that makes us free to feed upon this bread and wine in memory, Lord, of thee. Not only that, but we've been kissed, and we'll take it up in a few moments in a little more detail, and then we've been dressed, speaking not of the clothes that we wear, but that spiritual dress, the curtains, the garments of righteousness, and then thank God as we sit down dressed having been drawn by the cords of love, kissed and sat down at this table, we are the worshippers. Notice it says here, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now, if I were to give you the proper reading of that word love, well, you have it in your margin. The Hebrew says, L-O-V-E-S, loves. It doesn't mean that there's a lot of people that he's loving so much as it is the intensity of his love. Of course, at the same time, he has loved many of us. But it's the Hebrew way of expressing a verb sometimes, or a noun even, and it's in this thought of intensity. For instance, in Hebrew, in Isaiah chapter 53, we read of his death in verse 9. And when it speaks of his death, it's the same thing as we have here. There's a little marginal rendering, and the rendering says death. He was with the wicked in his death. Death. Well, he only died once, but it's death. Then we have the same word, and this time it's a little harder to translate it, or to even perhaps explain it, but it's plural. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Isaiah 26 and 3, that's a plural peace. Now, you can appreciate I can make the plural of love and put an S. I can make the plural of death, put an S. But I can't make the plural of peace by putting an S, as you can well agree. But when we put the three of them together, this, I believe, is precious. Out of the intensity of that love, we can see the intensity of that death. And as fruit from the intensity of that death is, we have a peace that the world cannot give, nor can it take away. If we were to translate it literally, we would say, thou wilt keep him in peace, upon peace, upon peace. In other words, no matter what the trial, no matter what the trouble may be, thank God, all stemming from that love, we're going to know what it is to have peace, perfect peace. When I first came to Canada, it was the year 31. I lived in Nova Scotia with an old sister who was a widow, and had quite a family of girls in that home. We had precious times, night after night in that home, before we'd go to bed, reading the Word of God and talking over many things. And this sister was very keen, very intelligent. And I think she was even more intelligent than any of her daughters. She seemed to be the one that always corrected the daughters in their speech from time to time. She was a real critic, but she was a real help to me. She said to me once, I don't like to hear brethren giving out a hymn and not reading it properly. And one hymn that they give out sometimes that I always wish they would only read it carefully by marking the punctuation marks that are there, and they would find it so precious. And that was the hymn, Peace, Perfect Peace in This Dark World of Sin. So she said, if you look at the hymn book, you'll see what I mean. And when I did, I noticed that at the end of some of the first lines, there's a question mark. And therefore the hymn shouldn't be read, Peace, Perfect Peace in This Dark World of Sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. It would be, Peace, Perfect Peace in This Dark World of Sin? Yeah. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. But Peace, Perfect Peace and loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping, we are safe and they. Peace, Perfect Peace and sorrow surging round. On Jesus' bosom, naught but peace is found. Peace, perfect peace in the future, all unknown. But Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. So stemming from this love, which brought him into those deaths, as we've just been saying, there is for all our hearts today, peace, perfect peace. Now, then she says, thy love is better than wine. There must be some reason for saying better than wine. And of course we understand what wine is. You know, there's a law called the law of first mention when you're studying your Bible. And if you keep that in mind, it'll always be a help to you. You get the first place the word is mentioned. And is it worship? Abraham and Isaac? Oh, what a beautiful picture. And when we come to the word wine, not so much the word wine, but the vine and the wine linked together, we have it over in the book of Judges. The trees want a king. And they ask the fig tree, no, it has sweet figs. And they ask another tree, no, it has good reason why. It can't leave itself and be king over the trees. And they ask the vine, no, says the vine, shall I leave my wine which cheereth God and man? Cheereth God and man. Thy love is better than anything that cheers. And I wouldn't have time tonight, but if I had the time, and it should be a message by itself, I would take you to five references where we have in the scriptures, falling from the Savior's lips, these words, be of good cheer. On one occasion it's pardon. On another occasion it's peace. On another occasion it's power. And on another occasion it's presence. And on another occasion it's the assurance of His promise. So when you think of a promise, when you think of His presence, when you think of divine power, when you think of His peace and you think of His pardon, thy love is better than wine, and the breaking of bread meeting gives us the expression of the love that passeth understanding. Now, not only are the objects the worshippers loved, those who worship, but they are kissed. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. He says in the song says in verse 2, let him kiss me. The song says in verse 4, draw me. And the song says in verse 7, tell me. So kiss me, divine affection. Draw me, divine attraction. Tell me, divine instruction. And when we sit down at the table, thank God for divine affection, even unto death in the emblems. Thank God for divine attraction. He's altogether lovely. How often we use those words when we're gathered round the table. Even to our vision, it's a bleeding, dying form hanging on Calvary's tree. And then divine instruction, we leave the Lord's table. Maybe we couldn't put it into words, but what divine instruction. Now the kiss in Scripture is very interesting. There are two sides to the kiss. In Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son. In the song we've read, let him kiss me. I kiss him, and I must do that before he kisses me. Why? The meaning of the kiss in Psalm 2 is a bow to the rule of the Son. I won't go into the details of Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 points us way into the future. And the man that was hanged on the tree outside the city wall of Jerusalem will one day rule and reign from shore to shore, from pole to pole. The Spirit of God says, as it were, to the nations, you see that? Do you hear what I'm saying? In view of that, you kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And when you trace it in Scripture, I think you can appreciate this is exactly what it means. Do you remember Joseph was called to the palace of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, I have a dream. But I don't even remember what the dream was. Or if he did, Paul tells him, he said, I don't understand it. And so Joseph said, I'll tell you what it means. And he told him, you know as well as I do, we needn't waste time. 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, but the plenty will come before the famine, fill the storehouses, and he'll have all you want to eat. And set a man over the kingdom, and let him control. All will be well. And I'll do, he believed him. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Here's a prisoner. Steps into the presence of the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh says, I believe you. And he says, you are going to be the man. And then he dressed him in beautiful garments. Put him in the chariot. Sent him through the streets of the great cities. And crying, bow the knee to Joseph. Kiss. 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 Kiss, for he said, in thy word shall my people be ruled, and the word is kissed. And this was how he put it into effect. He sent them forth, bow the knee to Joseph. Then there's another story in the Bible. It's the story of the anointing of Saul by Samuel. And Samuel takes the vial of oil and he pours it on the head of the king, the man who's going to be called King Saul. This is God's king for you. And when he does something then. What is it? He leaned over and he kissed him. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned back in the early 50s as Queen of Great Britain, after the Archbishop of Canterbury had placed the gold great crown upon that fair young head, and then he stepped back, and up stepped the prince, and he kneeled down at her feet and took her hand in his and kissed it. "I'll be your most faithful servant." So you see the kiss here, what it indicates. When Balaam was riding the throne in the days of Elijah, the children of Israel had gone into idolatry. Elijah said, "I want to die. No good living. I'm alone in this earth." Listen, says God to Elijah, "I want to tell you that I've got thousands in Israel, and they've never bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. Kiss him. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry with thee. Bow to the rule of the sun." There came into the presence of the Lord Jesus one day that dear sinful woman. She found her way to his feet, and as she wept those tears upon her feet, she leaned over, she bowed, she kissed them. "My daughter, thy faith has saved thee. Thy sins are forgiven." So we've had that experience. Oh, I'm sure we've all, maybe not all of you, I would like to think maybe everyone before we leave the meeting tonight, we've bowed, we've kissed the sun, we've knelt at those blessed feet, and before we rose, we felt those lips, as it were, pressing on our cheek. Notice, it was the kisses of his mouth. It wasn't the kisses of a letter. It wasn't a blown kiss. You've seen the boat pulling out sometime. We've often been at the dock when our missionaries would be leaving, years ago it was, when they all went by boat. And again we'd make the trip down to our big harbour and watch the boat pull out with our missionary on board, and it'd be throwing a last kiss. But you see, they're away from us, the water rolling between, and so we blow them a kiss, so to speak. Or we might write them a letter, and many a dear missionary would receive a little X or two at the bottom of a letter. It's the best they could do. But this isn't a blown kiss. This isn't a kiss that's written down in paper. This is the kisses of his mouth. Thank God he has brought us near to him. You remember the prodigal. He returned. The father ran to meet him. Threw his arms around him. What did he do? You know what he did. He kissed him. You know, I'm going to draw on my imagination. I think that prodigal boy sometimes thought, "Oh, I'm going away. I'm going to leave again. I can't stand that brother of mine. He hates me." No doubt every time the older brother would pass by, look down his nose at him. Maybe even say something, "If I had my way, you wouldn't be here." Or the story closed without the elder son being in fellowship with the father's desire and wishes. And you know, I sometimes think that boy would get away off by himself and say, "Oh dear, maybe I will run away again. No, still I won't. He kissed me here. And every time he would do it, it would be the assurance, "Yes, my son, and when I kissed you, I forgave you." And then you remember the story of Joseph and his brethren. Now we have the other side of the coin again. It's not Pharaoh telling the people to kiss. Now it's Joseph. And 10 men walk into his presence one day. He knows them. Oh, he can hardly bear this. Oh, the emotions that swell up in that dear man's breast. But under divine control, he treats them as perfect strangers. He seems to be very cold and indifferent to them. "You men are spies." "No, sir, we're not spies. We're the sons of a true man up in Canaan. We're 12 of a family. The youngest is at home, and the other one, he went out one day and he didn't come back." How do you think he felt when he heard them say a thing like that? Little did they dream, the one that went out and never came back before them dressed in royal apparel. He says, "You're spies. I'll prove it. Prove you're not spies." And he says to one of them, Simeon, doesn't know his name, of course, or he doesn't spell his name, but he said, you stay behind, the rest you go home. If you're not spies, bring back that younger brother, and then I'll release your other brother, and I know you're not spies. But they tried their best. Nope, he was adamant. That's their plan. So they had to leave the bunch of them, leave Simeon behind. Now, he says to the servant, fill their bags as full as you can fill them. And he says, put their money back in their bags and let them go. And without going into all the details of the story, they came to see the old man. Where's Simeon? He's gone. What did he, who was the man? Why did you tell him you had a younger brother? Why did you mention Benjamin? Sir, Father, he seemed to know. He seemed to know. He asked us. So we have to take Benjamin back. No, he said, I'll not let Benjamin go. But he had to give in. There was no corn. Oh, how it must have broken the old man's heart when he saw Simeon's not here. Joseph is gone. Now you're taking Benjamin. All these things are against me. So down they come again. Oh, when the 10 of them walk in, Joseph's looking at the 10th one, the 12th one, really. My own brother. All the rest of your half-brothers. He's my full brother. We're born of the same dad, born of the same mother. It's too much for him. He gets away. He's a good cry. And then he comes back. And he says, your brother will stay and the rest of you go home. And then one of them says, Reuben, sir, let me tell you a story. And he tells the story of the boy that didn't come back. And he says, broke our old father's heart. Oh, don't, sir. Let us see that again. Don't let's go back like this. Oh, please, send our brother back. That's too much for Joseph. They've got a change of heart. They've got a change of heart. Now he knows. Now he knows. They've got a change from what he knew them when they sold him. Do you know who I am? I'm Joseph. Your brother. They wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't expect them. Well, do you notice something? Let me tell you something. And he starts to tell his story. They stand there like dummies. Then this is what we read. He went over to Benjamin and he kissed him. And then he went up the line until he kissed Reuben. And this is what the Bible says. After that, they talked with him. The prodigal's kissed forgiveness. Joseph's brethren are kissed. And here it is, reconciliation. But the bride's kiss is not forgiveness. It's not reconciliation. Hers is a communion. Notice where she was drawn to. She wasn't only drawn to the palace. She wasn't only drawn to the chambers, but she was drawn right to the table. Mephibosheth shall eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth. Then I was thinking when I was studying it today, as I thought of Esther. Her uncle says, you go in and see the king and tell him. She says, I can't go in. I can't go in unless he calls me in. I can't go near him unless he calls me in. You go in, says Mordecai, because eventually if we die, you'll die too. For don't you forget, there'll be known that you are a Jewess. And so, dear Esther, she said, well, if I die, I die. And you remember she stepped in trembling, as it were, stood out. The king holds out the golden scepter. He draws her near. Absalom, you remember, he had to run for his life. But through cruel strategy, clever strategy, but cruel, he inveigled Joab into bringing him back. And when Joab brings Absalom back, much against the king's wishes, the king said, tell him to stay in his own house. But I'm back. Stay in your own house. Stay in your own house. That's not what Absalom wants. Absalom wants right back into his father's presence, and so he tells Job, get me into his presence. But Job won't lift a hand now. And so Absalom burns Joab's barley field, and then he says, you get me a message to the king. And finally, Joab does it, and he gets the wise woman of Tekoa to tell a little story, only a fable. But she tricked him. And all right, says David, Absalom can come. And so you remember, Absalom came in, but cold-heartedly, David kissed him. Remember, he wasn't just guilty of homicide. He was guilty of fratricide. He murdered his brother. Oh, there's nothing like that for us. Our king has held more than the scepter to us. He hasn't just brought us near, but blessed be God, he has seated us down right in his own blessed presence. Notice, not only kissed after being loved, not only being drawn near, but dressed, curtains of Solomon. The curtains of Solomon had four colors. There was the white of the linen, and then there was the blue, the purple, and the crimson or the scarlet. And this is how the bridegroom in the story sees his bride, and applying it to us. Thank God for the blue, we belong to heaven. Thank God for the purple, we're linked to the king. And thank God for the scarlet, the glory that he has is our glory too. And thank God for the linen, we're dressed in the righteousness of God. Oh, brethren and sisters, when we sit down around the table and think of where we've been during the week, maybe we shouldn't have been. Think of the things we've been doing during the week that maybe we shouldn't have been doing. But oh, when the angels behold the gatherings of God's people around the absent king in their midst, yet in their midst of spirit, they see a nation dressed, a nation of priests, kingly priests, and not a spot his eye can trace, nor aught to mar his work of grace. There was a little Irish man in my country. I don't suppose anybody ever heard of him. His name was Billy Hutton, but my grandfather knew him, and many a story my grandfather told me about Billy Hutton. It seems that when he would get drunk on a Saturday night, it took six policemen to drag him through the streets to the lockup, to put him in jail, and even sometimes six couldn't do it. God marvelously saved this little man, Billy Hutton, and one day he was giving his testimony. And he said, when I served the devil, six policemen couldn't take me to jail on a Saturday night when I was drunk. But he says, I was tethered one day by the wool of a lamb. Tethered. You know what I mean by tethered. Tied. I was tied one day by the wool of a lamb, and that lamb was Jesus Christ. He was a cattle dealer. And on market days, when the cattle dealers would all get together for their lunch, a lot of them were saved men. And one day when they were having their dinner and their table in one of the cafes, the restaurants, such as we call them over there, he said, you know, brethren, I want to tell you something, that I'm as holy, I'm as godly, I'm as righteous in Christ as God is himself. Amen, Billy. Amen, amen, they said. I would wait a minute, he said. And Billy Hutton, he says, I'm as rotten as a pear. As rotten as a pear. You ever see a pear rotten? You know how soft and rotten it gets. In myself, Billy Hutton's right, we're as rotten as a pear. But in Christ, we're dressed in the curtains of Solomon, in the glory and in the beauty. Now, having said that, let's think of whom we're going to worship. While the king sitteth at his table. The king. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Brethren, shall I say this and you appreciate it? Won't you agree with me? He never looked less like a king than he was hanging on the tree. A loincloth in this person. His clothes are. I don't know, but maybe he did still have the crown thorns in his brow. I know if he'd gone to the back of the cross, you'd have seen a bloody ploughed field. You'd have seen the dried saliva from the lips of those wretches hanging on his beard. You'd have seen the blood trickling from his hands and from his feet. He never looked less like a king than when on Calvary's tree. Ah, but he's king. Some years ago, the father of the present queen, he was George VI, he promised to visit a children's home in England, London, I believe it was. And the children were all keyed up. You'd have to be an English boy or girl to appreciate how they feel about their king or queen. And so as they waited for the coming of the king, oh, there was great excitement. And he came. And when he came, he went through ward after ward, dressed in striped trousers, a black coat and vest, and a black coat and a bowler hat in his hand. And he nodded and he smiled and maybe stopped and spoke to one little child here and there, and on he went. And after he'd gone, one of the nurses came back into the ward and she found a little boy and he was crying. And she asked him what was wrong and he said, I wanted to see the king and I didn't see him. It was quite a retinue, you know, we go through with the king. And he didn't see the king. And the nurse said, oh yes dear, you did see the king. That gentleman, and she met, you know, the man that was in front and smiling at you all. No, I saw him, but he's not a king. A king has a crown. And he only had a bowler hat. Hath he diadem as monarch, which is brow adorns? Yes. A crown of surety, a crown of thorns. Where's the king at the table? This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Where's the king? Whose blood? Whose body? Let's go to the cross. And when we gaze at the cross, over his head we see these words, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pull that down. Put it in quotation marks if you like, but don't say he was the king. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Pilate is saying, he is king, and it's there. But where's the glory of the king? The glory of the king. Blue, purple, scarlet. Where do you get that scarlet? They got the scarlet for the tabernacle and the temple. They got it from a worm. And those of you who know Mr. Newbery's Bible, that is, it's a King James Version with little notes here and there. If you know that Bible, you will recall that he describes that scarlet as worm scarlet. It's the glory of the humiliation. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It's the glory of humiliation again, in the contrast to the glory of this world. This is our glory. This is his glory. And we sing, it's in the Believer's Hymn Book, I know the number of it. I suppose I always will. Don't know it so well in the new hymn book, but in the old one I remember 322. Many a Lord's Day morning that hymn has been sung. And when it is sung, being led of the Spirit of God, I don't believe in all hymnology, there's a more precious hymn for the cross, especially the breaking of bread. When I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died. My riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should both save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain world that charms me most, I sacrifice unto his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns composed for richer crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. When Queen Victoria lived, every year she went to Balmoral. Maybe I told you this before, but I have to tell it again. It's in my study today. And when she went, She had a man living in Aberdeen called Robert Milne, M-I-L-N-E, brother in the Lord, and he was the official photographer to the Queen when in royal residence at Balmoral. One day he received a letter from her asking him, and a royal invitation is tantamount to a royal command, to be present on Lord's Day at the castle. He was to take pictures. He replied and said he couldn't be there. He had a prior engagement with the King of Kings. Name the day through the week, any weekday, he'd be there. It was set and he went. And when he arrived on the grounds of the castle, the Queen herself received him, and he told it, he loved to tell it. When she held out her little gloved hand to him to shake hands, she said, "And Mr. Mill, I want to congratulate you on your fidelity to the King of Kings." President Nixon, and mind you, I have deep respect for them. If President Nixon was to invite me to the White House on a Lord's Day morning, which will never take place, I couldn't go. I can't go. If I would ordinarily be at the table with my king, I can't go. That's what that dear man thought. Wonder how much we appreciate the kingly glory of the man called Jesus. I'm sure most of you have heard of Dan Crawford. He was a warrior for God in Africa, the great missionary. Another young brother and he lived in Scotland and grew up together in the things of God. One became the editor of the Believer's Magazine and nightly used of God in the British Isles. The other went to Africa. Together they were members of a certain church. When the Lord revealed to them God's pattern for gathering outside the systems created by men, simply to the name of the Lord Jesus, and around him on a Lord's Day morning, week by week, and they left the church. And the place where they gathered was what we call a corrugated iron roofed building. That's where they found themselves. The minister, and I don't blame the dear man, because I'm sure these two were spiritually young men, and he must have missed them badly. But he was very, very unfair to them. He wouldn't recognize them any time he saw them in the street. One Lord's Day morning, they were coming out together and walking down the street from the little hall, and he met them as they passed. He was coming from the Congregational Church, and he turned his face and walked by them, but after he took a step or two back, he stopped and he looked back at them, and he shouted at them. "Well," he said, "I suppose you were down in your cave, the cave of Adullam." And on he walked. Cruel words, weren't they? You know, those young men stared at each other, and I forget which said it to which, but one of them said, "Well, thank God the king was in the cave. The king was in the cave. The king was in the cave." Oh, how do we appreciate it? The way they shoot. And the Lord's Day morning, irrespective of the roof under which we meet, the king is in the cave. But he's everywhere. Wait a minute. I know he's everywhere. But Lord's Day by Lord's Day, 52 times in a year, we can touch him. Literally, the bread. We can taste him. Literally, the wine. We can see him. Literally, the bread and the wine. In other words, literal things that we can touch to remind us of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a king who was worshipped. And then the worship, you know, was with an ointment. "Thy name is as ointment poured forth." That's what I read. "Therefore do the virgins love thee. While the king sitteth at his table, my ointment, my spikenard, sendeth forth the smell thereof." maybe a hymn. A brother may get up and it's not what he reads is worship. Oh, no, no, no. You know that, dear brethren, don't you? It's not what you read that is worship. But it's what the reading of that little word may do for us. It may make us worship. When we read the word, it's ministering. But at that time when you minister to us, if you read a little word, it may produce that worship because you brought us vividly to the cross. So here we, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. There's no time to go into this in detail, but if I had another night with you, what I would have done, I would have taken you to Exodus chapter 30, and they would have taken up the story of the golden altar, the ransom money, the laver of brass, and the holy anointing oil, and the beautiful ointment, the perfume that is the worship. So just let me say, thy name is as ointment poured forth. So a brother gets up stammeringly to his feet. Let me encourage you, dear brother. You perhaps wouldn't want that to be put down in writing. Well, all right, don't worry. By the time that worship that has left your lips, by the time those silent expressions, beloved sister, that have left your heart, reach the Father above, in all the perfection of his lovely name, they're acceptable in his sight. A little girl goes out to the garden. No, not the garden. She just goes down around the, down the road and she plucks the flowers growing by the side. Some are dandelions, some are daisies, some just bits of grass, any old thing at all. But she gathers this for her daddy. It's a bouquet. And she comes in and she gives it to her mummy and she says, Mummy, when daddy comes home tonight for supper, put that on the table, will you? And she said, yes, dear, I will. And then the little girl runs out to play and she looks at it. A bouquet. Well, anyway, so she goes to her own, to the garden, and she snips here and there some very choice little flowers. And she throws away the weeds and the old grasses, keeps maybe a little bit of a dandelion or daisy here and there, and sets it on the table. She warns her husband when he comes home. What has happened? Now he said, I want you to be sure and pass remark on the bouquet. And so the little girl doesn't notice what's happened. But when she sits down at the table with her father, she says, Daddy, did you like my bouquet? Did you like my... It was just lovely, dear. But the little girl didn't know. From the time it left her hands, till it reached the presence of the Father, it passed through the hands of the Mother. Oh, dear saint, is that encouraging to you? When you worship silently or audibly at a breaking of bread meeting, I wish I could sing. Oh, my, I'd love to be able to sing. And then I think maybe I'd be too proud. So I can't sing very well, but I can sing in a crowd, you know what I mean? But I can't really sing a solo. But I hear the thing. It doesn't really matter. No, this is no reflection on you good singers. But don't think because you're a good singer that your singing is more acceptable. See, it's not acceptable because of the brilliance of the voice. It's acceptable because of the spiritual content. And so when we sing, silently worship, to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume and love the censer raises their odors to consume. I'm going over the time a little bit tonight, but you know, I will never be back again, so don't get disturbed. You know, I was in a children's meeting when I was only a boy. And the man in charge of the children's meeting held up a testament, New Testament. He said, I'd give this to any boy or girl who could stand up and quote the first verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Well, I thought I knew my Bible as a boy, but I just couldn't have got up and quoted that verse. Maybe the girl cheated and looked snipped, I don't know, but a girl got up. And she said, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to stand forth and stink and savour, so doth a little folly him that's reputation for wisdom and honour. Good, he says, come and get it. And he gave her the testimony. I didn't tell you that for that reason. What was the verse? Dead flies cause the ointment to stink. A dead fly? Oh, a
not a little dead fly.
Yes, a little dead fly. And so, brethren and sisters, when we gather around the table, we've got one to talk about, and it won't be Moses, won't be Samuel, won't be Paul, won't be Peter, won't be James, won't be John. It's a dead fly in them all. A dead fly in them all. I know you, and if I get to know you long enough, I'll get the dead fly. You know me long enough, you'll find my dead fly. But oh, that name, there's not a dead fly in that name. The last little thought, and then we close in prayer. You know, in Leviticus, God set down certain rules about the priestly worship. And he said, no flat-nosed priest could offer the fragrance, the ointment, the perfume on the altar of incense. He wasn't allowed, a flat-nosed priest wasn't allowed to offer the incense, the perfume. That seems ridiculous in a way, doesn't it? You know, if a man, dear man's nose is flat, what would... We wouldn't let stop a brother from ministering God's word if we get up with a flat nose, would we? Not at all. And if we prayed, would we say, brother, you've got a flat nose, don't pray. Oh, no, no. So what does it mean? Well, this is the organ of hearing, and this is the organ of seeing, and this is the organ of S-M-E-L-L. He can't smell. No, dear brother, we're not capable of offering the worship of the saints if we've lost our smell, if we've lost our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. We just can't. Privately, you may sing the hymns, you may even listen to the prayers or the thanksgivings, but you may leave the Lord's Supper and you never worship for a moment. There was no appreciation of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that day we were flat nosed priests. Isn't our Bible wonderful? Really, isn't it? No matter where you go in it, there's always something that to me stands out like a sore thumb. You say, I've never noticed it before, but there it is. And when the Lord helps us in our frailty and in our feebleness to put a little bit together here and there, we find our hearts rising up and going out to Him. Beloved children of God, may I say, maybe my last word in here forever, but the word would be, don't ever allow a day to go by if you don't have a little talk with Jesus and a little time in His word. May God bless. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the great privilege. We think we've said this every night. This week we've been ministering to Thy people, but we're not parroting these words, Father. Not just vain repetition. These come from way down deep in our heart, that we have been allowed the privilege this week of living with and preaching to Thy beloved saints in this area. We thank Thee, Lord, for their interest. They've encouraged and cheered us. And we do ask Thy blessing on Thy word tonight. And grant, Lord, that this will help us, particularly when we come together Lord's Day by Lord's Day on that sweetest of occasions, to remember our Lord Jesus, to worship and adore Him. So receive our thanks, separate us with Thy blessing, and as we take our several ways and part, keep Thy hand upon us till we meet again. We ask giving thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Two messages by John Walden on the other side of this tape.